And speaking of fields and shepherds and pasture, we're going to be in Ezekiel 34 this morning, which is what that talks about. Okay, great. But not right away. So we're in doing number 4 out of what should be 7 sermons from the book of Ezekiel. This is supposedly a scene from Ezekiel 1 where Ezekiel looks up and he sees the throne of God with the cherubim and all that. All right, and we're talking about Ezekiel. There's 4 major themes in Ezekiel. One is the sovereignty of God, God's justice. The second one is the utter sinfulness of human beings. The third one is the inescapability of God's wrath or his justice for those who sin. And the fourth is the Messiah's coming, and he is restoring his people. All right, now for those of you who were here last week, which of those 4 was the primary theme in our sermon last week? Yes?
Repent and live?
You got 4 choices, all right? A, B, C, D. You don't do E. If the multiple choices A, B, C, D, you don't do E, okay?
I was looking at my notes.
All right. 3. No, number 1, theodicy, God's justice. We asked, is God good? And we compared human concepts of justice with God's idea of justice. So although your summary was great, Zane, your choice of topics for the 4 wasn't, but that's okay because we love you. Because remember, God said the one who sins is the one who will die. But we read Ezekiel 25, which says the sin of the parent goes down to the children and even down to the 4th generation of those who rebel against me. And yet he also said a man will only be held accountable for their own sins. So what we learned is God's justice, eternity, is based on what we do and not on what somebody else does. But in this life, sometimes stuff happens, because when people rebel against God, it brings suffering into the world. And we're going to continue that theme. But basically, he ends, and that we're going to read where we ended last time, which is Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32. Let me get there real quickly. Ezekiel 18, 31, 32. Ezekiel 18 is one of those classic passages in the Old Testament. Really, it is. Okay, Ezekiel 18, it says, God says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord." And he just begs us, repent and live. You could argue that God doesn't send anybody to hell. That God just accepts their choice to not be with him for eternity. All right, and so now, this morning, for the people, this is your first time here, you're going to be like, oh my goodness, what is this church about? Because I'm telling you, this morning's topic is the second one. This is not a fun sermon by any stretch. And by the way, our last 2 to 3 sermons will all be on topic number 4, okay? So if you're like, whoa, what's going on here with this intense sermon this morning? Just come back next week, because we're going to be in Ezekiel 35, 36, 37, with very, very hopeful, grace-filled, forgiveness-filled, Holy Spirit-filled stuff. But before we do that, I feel like I need to be faithful to the Bible.
Amen.
Which means we're going to read Ezekiel 21, and we're going to read Ezekiel 23, and we're going to read Ezekiel 24. Okay? Got it? So let's actually do that. Okay, this is the summary from last week. The soul sins, the one who die, repent and live. Okay, Ezekiel 21. Now, let me just do a quick little clip here from verse 1 through 5, because Ezekiel 21, 1 through 5 finishes the first unit, in essence, which is God said, look, I'm going to come, and I'm going to judge because of the idolatry. Let's read about that. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Remember why? What was going on in the sanctuary? Remember, they were bowing down to insects and all kinds of idols right there in the temple. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says, I'm against you. I'll draw my sword from its sheath. I will cut off from you, look at this, both the righteous and the wicked. That's the thing I want us to notice. Okay, because I'm going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all the people know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its sheath, and it will not return again. All right, now this seems at first glance to be in contradiction with what we read in Ezekiel 9. Remember, the angel came and he had the thing, and he's writing down the names, and he's putting a mark on all those who had not worshipped idols, right? And that mark was said, do not take their lives, do not kill them. Then what happens here? They get killed. Right? But that's kind of like we saw last week with the Exodus 20 verse 5 and Ezekiel 18. Because the fact is, if people rebel against God, God is going to wreak his wrath. That's the nature of God. And his people will get caught up in that. But that would be a physical, that'd be a physical result. All right. So it's like, you know, when earthquakes happen, Christians die at the same rate pretty much as non-Christians. Not that that's because of sin, but the bottom line is God will allow his people to suffer some of the physical results of the sin of those who are sinners. All right. Now let's get down to Ezekiel 21, 18 through 24, which is what this picture is about. I had fun making that little slide. See, I put the Jerusalem and Ammon there. That's sort of cool. All right. Ezekiel 21, 18 through 24. So remember, Ezekiel does these physical parables. He had the thing with the hair and the sword and the fire and the thing with the city and the ramp and the one that we didn't do about digging a hole in the back of his house in order to, he actually dug a hole through the back of his house to illustrate something that we skipped that one. But anyway, here we go. Ezekiel 21, 18 through 24. Here we go. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites and another against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. So this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to a fork with his army. He's going to say, I'm going to go either right or left, and I'm going to destroy those people. And the Jews saying, well, it's really, really obvious. It's really, really obvious which is going to come up, right? So is it going to go to Ammon, or is it going to go to Jerusalem? The Jews say he's going to go to, really? No. No, the obvious, because Jews, we're his people. We're his special people. He always will guard us and protect us against all harm. Obviously, when Nebuchadnezzar consults his idols or whatever, he's going to go and attack Ammon. Not if you read the first 20 chapters of Ezekiel, because God's judgment begins with the house of God. That is a principle in the Bible. All right, so that's not what's going to be what happens here. For the king of Babylon will stop at a fork of the road at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols, and he will examine the liver. So they got three means of necromancy, basically. They got the arrow thing, and they got the idol thing, and they got the liver thing. And he does all three. He's covering all of his bases. The thing with the arrow is called bellomancy. And the thing with the images, those are the teraphim. And the thing with the liver, that's divination. All of these things are obviously completely, utterly condemned by God. But God is actually willing to use this, you know, pagan, demonic thing, essentially, in order to determine what's going to happen, which is so interesting. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he's to set up a battering rams to give command to the slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to send battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, to erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, right? Remember I asked that question? They're going to say, that can't possibly happen. It would never happen. God would never come against me.
Wow.
Never. I'm his people. But he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. So what's going on here? So is God going right or left in our little picture here?
Right.
God, yeah, God. But it's Nebuchadnezzar that is his instrument, which is, in a way, I would say, fascinating. So the year is 588 BC. Nebuchadnezzar comes to a fork in the road, and he chooses the road to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? Let's read verse 25 through 27. You profane and wicked people of Israel, whose days have come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. And then in verse, now let's go down to Ezekiel 23, 1 through 4. So the question is, why? I mean, why would God take this terrible decision against his people? Well, let's read why. By the way, we could have read Ezekiel 16, or we could have read Ezekiel 17. And there are several other places in Ezekiel we could have read, but we're going to pick one of these many intense sin passages, but I chose Ezekiel 23, so that's what we're going to read. Okay? So the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother. Two women, daughters of the same mother. This is a metaphor here. Anybody want to guess these two women, the two daughters of the same mother? One thing and two separate, like the northern and the southern kingdom, right? Yes? That's what you were going to guess, right?
Yeah.
Oh, good. You just undid your earlier mistake. So you're back to, yeah.
Back at zero.
Passing grade. You're back at passing grade. That's good. That's good.
Yeah,
good.
All right.
Yeah. All right. So what did they do? They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. He's reminding them of the history of Israel, right? In that land, their breasts were fondled, their virgin. I'm glad we're getting this over before a young child walks in, because this is pretty intense stuff. I'm going to do some skipping. I was going to read directly, but I'm going to paraphrase, okay, guys? I'm going to paraphrase. I wasn't planning on it, but I'm going to paraphrase. All right, so we'll keep going. All right, in that land, there certain things were touched in certain ways that are not good. The older was named Ohola, and her sister was Oholiba. Ohola will be the northern kingdom, and Oholiba will be the southern kingdom. They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Ohola is Samaria, and Oholiba is Jerusalem. All right. And so Ohola means my tent. And Oholiba means my tent is in her. And so symbolically, these are the people in whom God dwelt. And I believe, in a sense, they're also metaphorically, symbolically us. We too, God, if we're Christians, God is dwelling in us. We too are his tent. We too are Oholiba. It's going to be hard to...
Yeah.
Oh, that's tough. Yeah. Yeah. So Ohola means her tent, and that is Samaria. Oholiba means my tent is in her, and that is Judah or Jerusalem. So let's read what Ohola did. And again, I'm going to tone it down because we have a young girl over there. Although she probably doesn't know any of these words, honestly, probably. Ohola engaged in behavior women should not be doing with men while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians. So first, she lusted after the Egyptian gods, and then she's lusting after the Assyrian gods, correct? Okay. Clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men, and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians, defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she was interested in. She did not give up her behavior. She began in Egypt when during youth, young men spent time with her and touched her in bad ways and poured out their desire on her. Therefore, I delivered her hands into her friends, the Assyrians, for whom she desired. They took off stuff from her, and it's really bad. Okay, we'll just say that. All right? And like I said, Ezekiel's R-rated. It is. It's pretty tough. But God's trying to get us our attention. This is what sin looks like. Now, if you'd ask the people in the Northern Kingdom, is this what you're doing? They would say, definitely not. Not at all. But that is what they were doing. That is what they were doing. And there, in quotes, prostitution is idolatry. All right. And notice it says, what did they go after? In verse six, it was the handsome mounted young man. And who else did they go after? In verse seven, the elite. Oh, we're attracted to the handsome and the elite and the nice neighborhoods and the good looking and the youthful and the vigorous and the strong and the handsome. All right. That's what we're attracted to. That's the flesh. That's what the flesh is and that's what the flesh does. But luckily, the Southern Kingdom remained much more righteous and godly, correct? Well, yes and no. I mean, yes, in that God destroyed the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC and he waited for another 130 years to destroy the Southern Kingdom. But in the end, they ended up in the same place. So I'm going to ask you kind of a tough question here, all right? I mean, let's get real. What have you prostituted yourself to? What are those handsome and elite things that you found so attractive as to draw your attention away from your God? What have you given yourself to? What have you, using a crude word, lusted after? All right? And God is challenging us this morning with this question. Like I said, we don't put this in your face every Sunday, trust me. But that's the lesson this morning. That's what God kind of put in his book, and so we're going to read it. Now, let's read what the Southern Kingdom did.
All right.
Because God is not coming to judge the Northern Kingdom right now. He's coming to judge the Southern Kingdom. Now, he's going to describe them as being more sinful than the Northern Kingdom, when in fact they actually weren't. And there's a point to that, though. So let's read about that. Verse 11 through 21. All right, here we go. I'm probably not going to even read it all. I won't be able to. Her sister Oholibah saw this, yet in her desire and bad relationships, she was more depraved than her sister. She too desired the Assyrians, the governors, commanders, and their, you know, this mounted horsemen and elite and handsome and all that. But she carried her bad behavior still further. She saw men portrayed on a wall, figures of Chaldeans. Yes, she went after the Babylonians with their awesome chariots and their powerful soldiers and all their money and their wealth and protection against their enemies. And they said, we need protection. I need to cover my bases. I need to make sure that everything is set up for my own security and long life and health and wealth and all that sort of stuff. All right, with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looked like Babylonian chariot officers, natives of Chaldea. By the way, this is an actual base relief of Chaldean charioteers. As soon as she saw them, she desired them. She sent messengers to Chaldea. By the way, historically, this is exactly what happened, by the way. He's not just making it up. This is what they actually did. Then the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and in their desire, they did things to her. They've been defiled by them. And she turned away from them in disgust. She carried on her behavior openly, exposed her body, turned away from her. I turned away from her in disgust, just as I had turned away from Ohola. Yet she became even more bad behavior as she recalled the days of her youth in Egypt. She desired her lovers. And I will not even read that sentence, okay? So you long for the lewdness of your youth when in Egypt you were caressed and touched. That's what sin is like. God, we want to soften it a little bit. We want to make it, you know, not sound so bad. We call it making love, right? Making love, which, by the way, between husband and wife, yeah, that's actually, it's pretty good. But not in a lot of cases. Sin is disgustingly ugly. And we are tempted to trust in the things of the world. That's just how it works. Would Judah agree with God's description of their behavior? Well, the historical facts they can't question, but would they use these adjectives? Would they use this description? Definitely not. We call it pro-choice. We call it social drinking. We call it alternative lifestyle. I was frustrated. I didn't lose my temper. I was frustrated. It's my hormones. Blame it on those. Boys will be boys. Keeping up with the Joneses. That's probably not the Joneses anymore. It's probably the Martinezes or whatever. But the result is God will turn his face from us in disgust. That's what's going to happen. Ohola's and Oholiba's mistake was they were not satisfied with the things God had for them. I really like 1 Timothy 6:8, where Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Who was I having this discussion with? I think it was with Jesus. He's not here this morning, but Jesus. And I said, Jesus, can you say that? That you'd be content with food and clothing? He said, yeah. I said, wow, you're pretty amazing. Wow, you're very spiritual, Jesus. I can't say that. He stuck by it. I said, amen. Praise the Lord. Okay. Hopefully. But the bottom line is God says, and it just goes back to the Garden of Eden. They had the garden. They had an intimate relationship with him. They had all the food they needed, everything they needed. But God said, but there's this stuff that I don't really want you to have. And the reason I don't want you to have it is because it's bad for you. But they said, no, God, we don't trust you. We think you don't really love us. We think you're really trying to steal from us and keep us away from the things that we would enjoy. You're trying. But what did Jesus said? I came that you might have life. Thank you very much this morning, Monica. You didn't read that one, but a couple of verses before. I came that you might have life and have it to the full. So here's the question this morning. Do you believe God? I mean, seriously, do you actually believe God in this area? Which he has the best in mind for you. Are you satisfied? Or are you always saying, give me more, give me more, give me more? And I'm telling you, I am not innocent of that sin. Not at all. I'm not here to say that I am in any way. Ezekiel 23, verse 22. Let's read that. Therefore, Oholiba. Therefore, Judah. Therefore, Jerusalem. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will stir up your lovers against you, those you turned away from in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and the Chaldeans, the men of Pekod, Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, handsome young men, all of their governors and commanders, chariot officers, men of high rank, all mounted on horses. They will come against you with weapons, chariots, wagons, with a throng of people. They will take up positions against you on every side, etc. Basically, what God does, like he says in Romans 1, he says, I will give them over. If they choose those things over me, God says, then I will just give them over to those things. Romans 1, 28 through 32 is an example of this. Romans 1, 28 through 32. I'm not getting a whole lot of amens this morning, and I don't expect any. I don't expect any amens this morning, all right? I just don't expect any amens. All right, just like, yeah, that's true, or something like that, but not amen. Furthermore, and by the way, it says three times in Romans 1, God will give them over to the things that they desired. Wow. You want this sort of thing, I'll give it to you. Remember, in the Jews said, we want meat to eat. And then he gave them, pheasants, up to their waist. And, it's just, he said, you'll have it all right. You want your alcohol? I'll give you your alcohol. I'll give that to you, all right? You want your gambling? Yeah, I'll give you all the gambling you could ever want. That's the kind of thing. Romans 1:28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they might do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. See, they thought they were too smart. They thought that their books and their learning and their intellectual pursuits and their PhDs and all this intellectual knowledge, they didn't need God anymore. So God gave them all the knowledge they could ever want, shoved down their throat essentially, and it led them to a place they never wanted to go. I could share a story about a friend of mine in I won't even say the place, but just say that I was ministering to. And this guy, he was a leader in the church. He'd been, very fruitful over many years, and he found himself going on a date with somebody who's not his wife. And he didn't realize that's what it was, but it was. And I sat him down. I said to him, "Brother, do you realize that you're about to throw away every single thing you value? Every single thing you value, you're going to lose them all. Is that really what you're going to do?" And luckily, he repented at that point. And he spent a few weeks living on the couch, which he ought to have. And I told him, "Don't you dare ask to get off that couch. Don't you dare." All right, verse 49. And he says that you will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequence of the sin of idolatry. Then you'll know that I'm the sovereign Lord. You do not want to learn that God is God this way. You do not want to learn that the sovereign Lord is Lord, because he has to do this to you. But this is what God will do. This is both because he loves us and because he is holy. Both demand the same thing if we treat God that way. Now we're going to do Ezekiel 24. And that's going to be the last really bad chapter, okay? It's going to be the last really bad chapter. But we're going to do Ezekiel 24. I hope we get to Ezekiel 34. I hope we do in the time that I have. Because if not, we're going to go away like, oh man. Sheesh. I will give you over to the very thing you hate. Because the thing you love is the thing you will learn to hate. That's what's going to happen because we rebel against God. Now the cauldron, Ezekiel 24. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Tell this rebellious people a parable and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says." So here is Ezekiel. He's by the Kebar River in what would be Iraq today, Babylon. And he says, this very day, Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to Jerusalem. Now, how did he know that? Do you think he had a telegraph wire? Do you think he was checking the internet? How did he know? Because I'll tell you right now, when the news finally actually got there, people were checking. Yeah. Wow, the same exact day. The same exact day that it actually happened. But remember, going back to chapter 21, right? Remember back chapter 21? All right, yeah, this was probably, maybe a month or two before the events here, okay? That happened. Was Ezekiel there at that time? No, he was not. All right, so how did he know this? How did he know? By the way, it was January 5th. I didn't change my PowerPoint. The date, we know the exact date. January 5th, 588 BC. Wow. So how did Ezekiel know this? Yeah, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. And when God says something's going to happen, Mark it down, folks. It's going to happen. It's going to happen when he says it's going to happen. It took some boldness for Ezekiel to say, I mean, just imagine, he's saying to all these people, you think they're going to check? And by the way, what did the Bible say to do with the prophets who prophesied things that didn't happen?
Kill them,
all right? So, you know, this is not a joke. So he says to them, today, God's judgment against Judah has commenced. All right? And he's going to describe it like a cauldron. You know, boil, trouble, you know, a cauldron, like one of those things, right? You make this, you know, cook stew in it, right?
Yeah.
I just had a really terrible image from cartoons when I was a kid. Never mind. All right. So tell them this is what's going to happen. So we're now in verse 4. Put on the cooking pot. Put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. This is God's metaphor for Israel and Judah. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for bones. Bring it for the bones. Bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. This sounds almost exactly like what we're going to have for lunch, like in about 45 minutes. This is almost exactly, wow. Jan, are you out there? We're reading about your Irish stew here.
Nice.
Anyway, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, verse 6. Woe to the city of bloodshed. Oh, never mind. We're not going to talk about Jan's stew anymore. To the pot now encrusted.
Wow.
So there was good stuff in there, but this they forgot to clean out the pot. Do you ever have a coffee cup that you didn't clean for about 10 months or 12 months? I've had those at work. And after a while, it's like this thick, you know, and you're scrubbing it to get it off. What about sin that had built up for 200 years,
wow,
for 300 years of rebellion against God? That's what's happening here. For the blood, she said, verse 7, for the blood, she said, is in her midst. She poured it out on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so that its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It's kind of like, you know, this automatic oven cleaner setting that some ovens have? And they make it so hot, what you do, right, ladies? No, never mind. But ladies, back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, this was the best invention ever. So it turns the oven up to like 800 degrees,
wow,
and it turns everything in there, all that charred and stuff, turns into ash. You come in with a sponge, just clean it out. That's what God's doing here.
Wow.
That's what he's doing. Because the sin, the deposit of sin is so thick, God says, I'm going to burn it out. And that's what he's doing as Jerusalem ends up under siege under Nebuchadnezzar. All right, verse 12. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. I hope you don't have a, in quotes, heavy deposit of sin. I sure hope you don't. Now your impurity is lewdness because I try to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean ever again until my wrath against you has subsided. But that's going to bring us, that's kind of the introduction to the good news, because God's wrath will be subsided eventually. However, one more episode before we jump 10 chapters to the good news in Ezekiel. That's going to be what happens to Ezekiel, starting at verse 15. I don't know if you guys know this story. This is, I had read Ezekiel a time or two. I just read through it, didn't even notice what was going on. Then when I started studying Ezekiel, I was like, really? That's what happened? Really? The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I've got some really happy news for you. Not exactly. With one blow, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened, your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your mustache and beard or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? Why are you acting this way? You're probably aware in the ancient world, they knew how to mourn over death. I mean, they had hired their wailers and they'd scream. And we got like, give it a rest, people. That's kind of how we Americans react to this.
Yeah.
And so God says to Ezekiel, no, no mourning, none at all. And you think, what's the symbolism here? Because again, Ezekiel always does these physical parables, correct? Then the people asked me, why don't you tell us what these things have to do with us? Why are you acting like this? So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection, the sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. Because remember, they're in captivity, but many of their family are back in Jerusalem. And you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache and beard or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads, your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but you will waste away because of your sins and groan amongst yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, then you'll know that I am the sovereign Lord. So basically, God says to Ezekiel, man, being a God's prophet can be a pretty tough job. What do you think?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, God's going to use Ezekiel as a token or as a symbol to his people about what's about to happen to Jerusalem. So what he does is he takes away his wife from him.
Wow.
He says, don't mourn. He says, I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes. But what is God about to do? He's about to take away the delight of his eyes, right? He loved Israel. Are you kidding? He loved them like he loved nothing and no one else. But God's righteous judgment says, true, but that's beside the point right now. That's beside the point. Because God loves everyone here. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. How much did he love Sodom and Gomorrah? Enough to give his one and only son to die for them. All right? But if we are in rebellion against God, that's the love aspect is not the one that you're going to be experiencing. Now, like I said before, God's love and his justice met at the cross, right? And at the cross, God's love defeats his justice in a sense. That's Romans chapter 3. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. We'll talk about that next Sunday. All right? What can I say? God does not want to judge Judah. He desperately, please do me a favor. Stay away from your alcohol. Stay away from your video games. Stay away from whatever it is that's drawing you away from it. Please, please. And then verse 25 through 27 says, and you, said a man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the light of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him, and you will no longer be silent. So Ezekiel spoke not a word for almost 2 years. Now, whether he spoke, he did not speak prophetically. He definitely did not speak prophetically for 2 years. Whether he literally didn't speak a single word for 2 years, I don't think it's completely clear from the text. But the bottom line, God says, you're not going to speak again until my wrath has been completed. But guess what? In Ezekiel 34, God's wrath has been completed. And then God's going to come to restore and to rebuild and to bring people back into a relationship with him. But he says, this is how you'll know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel will be silent for 2 years. And there's these other prophecies. Now, basically, Ezekiel 25 through 32 is judgment on those people. All right? It's judgment on those people. But we're not those people. We're these people. So Ezekiel 1 through 24 was a judgment basically on God's people. And I guess I'm assuming that's us, essentially. So Ezekiel 25 through 32 arguably is what he's going to do to those people. That's why we can skip it. But they probably ought to read it. And by the way, you could read it also, but I'm not going to preach from those chapters. So there's going to be judgment on Ammon, on Moab, on Edom, on Philistia, on Tyre, etc. He really goes off on Tyre. Oh my goodness gracious. Egypt, all that stuff. So we're skipping all the way down to Ezekiel 33. And the first part of Ezekiel 33, he recapitulates Ezekiel 18. Basically what God is doing is he's recommissioning him for his second phase of being a prophet. So he's going to make him the watchman. But this time, Israel is going to actually listen to him. I mean, they were, when Ezekiel was building that ramp to the city, and they're like, blah, 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 which is what a lot of people do on campus when we're sharing our faith. Blah, 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 blah. All right, amen, all right, well, that's fine. We'll just talk to the people who want to talk to us. That's okay. We won't be offended. All right, but in Ezekiel 34, they start actually coming to his sermons and start listening to him. So God is going to recommission him. But we're going to skip all the way down to Ezekiel 33, all right, verse 21. Now, the last thing we saw was God saying to Ezekiel, all right, zip your lip. They're not going to hear from me until the messenger comes. All right, the messenger comes. And basically Ezekiel says, if the messenger never comes, then nothing I ever said was from the Lord. So we're now in Ezekiel 33. We're going to read verse 21 through 22. And it is now 586 BC. It's been 2 years. Because Jerusalem was under siege for over a year and a half. And some really terrible, terrible stuff happened. Read about that in Jeremiah. Here we go. In the 12th year of our exile, the last thing was the 10th year of the exile. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now, is that good news or is that bad news? Tricky question. That's actually good news. Because God's wrath has finally been completed. This person has made it to the pit. They, you know, they've hit rock bottom. They're the prodigal son sitting in a pig pen wanting to eat the food the pigs were eating. That's good. That's good. All right? That's actually good. Maybe. Depends. Because some people at the bottom of the pit, they just even go farther down. You know what I'm saying? The city has fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was on me. He opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open and I was no longer silent. So it's so cool. The night before this guy, so Jerusalem falls and they did not have a telegraph. They did not have, satellite imagery and stuff like that. So the night before this messenger comes from Jerusalem, he's there. All right, guys. It's cool. I'm going to start preaching again. And sure enough, the next day, this guy shows up. Everybody's like, Ezekiel, he's a prophet. He is a prophet. Because by then, his prophecy of the day the siege started had already been fulfilled. They already got the news. And now it's like awesome stuff. So from now on, they're going to listen to Ezekiel and whatever he says to do, they're going to do, right? Sure. Of course. Well, maybe not quite close. All right. Because let's read verse 30 through 33. I have no idea how long I've been speaking. It might be, how am I doing here? Ooh, yeah, I got it. Oh, I want to at least introduce 34. We'll see. All right, 30 through 33. As for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and the doors and the houses, saying to each other, come, let's hear the message. This prophet is a prophet of Israel. He's popular. He's the thing. This is the church everybody's going to on Sunday morning. My people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to hear your words, but they don't put them into practice. Oops. Well, they got a little ways to go still. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. God's like, oh man, oh man. But again, these are the people in exile. This is not Jerusalem. These are the people who didn't receive the judgment of God. By the way, by the end of Ezekiel, they're actually listening, right? They actually come around, just so you know, this is good news. All right, so let me at least introduce the idea of Ezekiel 34, even though I didn't get there. At least the idea. So what's going to happen beginning in Ezekiel 34? We're going to be in part four, essentially. So for the rest of the time, the message is the Messiah is coming, and he's pulling a remnant out of the people that are going to be his people. Let's read Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. We're going to see a prophecy that will be fulfilled in Ezekiel 34 through 48. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. It's so cool because God, roughly 900 years before these events, God had said, this is what's going to happen. That's pretty cool. When all these, let me slow down here. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I commanded you today. This is our Bible talk at UC Merced this week, right? See? All right. All your soul, according to everything I commanded you, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He'll have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you. He will bring you back. Even if you've been to the bottom of the pit in the most horrendous, horrible situation because of your sin, God's going to pull you up out of that pit. That's what he wants to do. Let's read that again. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and he will bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. He's virtually quoting from Ezekiel 36. Either that or Ezekiel 36 is quoted from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. So we're going to learn about the restoration. And it's going to be like interesting. We're going to have all these prophecies. And when you read the prophecies, the Jews are going to interpret that as the restoration of Judah back to the promised land when Cyrus came and saved the Jews and sent them back and they reoccupied the land and they rebuilt the temple and they reestablished their relationship with God. But we're going to interpret this as the restoration of people to the kingdom of God, where God's going to draw people from all nations. And we're going to read like Ezekiel 36 or Ezekiel 35 and you're going to go, is that talking about the restoration of Judah or is that talking about the church? And the answer is going to be, yes, yes. But it's also going to be about God's final restoration, the final kingdom, the one at the end of time where God is going to pull people from all nations into his beautiful, marvelous kingdom. But guess what we didn't cover? We didn't cover Ezekiel 34 about the shepherds. So we're going to learn about good shepherds and the fact that God is going to be our shepherd. And it's going to be a great encouraging sermon next Sunday. So please come back. But to summarize, I think I've got a summary scripture. I think I do. Somewhere in here. Yes. Rebellion and sin will bring about God's justice. Okay?
Yes, sir. Amen.
That's in the Bible. And even faithful believers may be caught up in the consequences. Okay? That's just God's being real with us. Our sin will lead us to the end of the road. God will judge. His wrath will come. But God's wrath is for a moment, and his pleasure and blessing is for a lifetime. That's a biblical teaching in several places. God will restore and rebuild our lives as our good shepherd. All right, so we're going to have a song now. Very good. Thank you, everybody. All right.
All right. So to prepare our hearts for the communion message.